If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 20. And we have been, over the past few months now, getting a study of the entirety of the Bible in Sunday school, Sunday morning service on Wednesday nights. And during the Sunday morning time, we've been looking at the book of Genesis. And so you can see on this first splash screen here, the different messages that we have gone through. We have looked at creation, the origin of man, the fall of man, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, Noahic covenant, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's encounter with Yahweh, and lessons from Lot. And so when we did the lessons from Lot, I said that we skipped through that and we were going to come back and deal with all those together. And the same thing is going to be holding true today when we look at Hagar. We have kind of skipped past the Hagar incident before, but we want to come back and we want to look at that a little bit. As we have seen in the past throughout all these, that the book of Genesis very clearly is a book of foundations. It's not only the book of the beginnings, but it's the foundations for much of what we believe today. And again, we're going to see that today as we look at the account of Hagar and Ishmael and how the Lord used that account symbolically, allegorically, figuratively, however you want to refer to that. We know it's symbolically from the word usage there in the New Testament, of the old covenant, the law, in the new covenant of grace, which we'll see in just a brief moment. And so we read this morning from Galatians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 5, and so we're going to do a little bit more reading this morning during the message when we're looking here at Genesis 20 and 21 as we consider the protection and provision of God. Now, God, when God makes a covenant, again, we talked about it. They were unilateral covenants. It wasn't bilateral. It wasn't that God came to Abraham and said, "I'll keep my side if you keep your side." God doesn't work that way. God makes a covenant and he keeps his side. God doesn't alter the thing that's gone out of his mouth. He doesn't lie. He's not like a man that he should lie. And so therefore, when God promises something, he is faithful to keep his promise. And so we saw that earlier when in Genesis chapter 12, I don't know if you remember one of the very first ones, but the call of Abram, when we're looking at this little segment of Abraham, that God called Abram from the land of Ur, and immediately, when God called Abram from the land of Ur, he goes into Canaan, he obeys, but then after he goes into Canaan and obeys, there's a famine in the land, and what does Abram do? He goes to Egypt. And God initially, immediately, has to protect the covenant that he's making with Abram. We're going to see that not necessarily did Abram learn from that lesson as we consider this. So let's look at Genesis chapter 20 here, because we're going to look at the protection of God first of all. In Genesis chapter 20, beginning of verse 1, I'll begin reading and you stay seated for this right now. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Sound familiar? He hasn't learned. "She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and did what? He took Sarah." Now, let's stop for a moment because I probably won't remember to talk about this again. But how old is Sarah right now? 89. Why do I know that she's 89? I'm taking a guess here. She's either 89 or 90, but probably 89. Because she gives birth at 90. So she's probably 89. Okay? So 89 years old. If I'm wrong, she's older. She's 90 years old. Okay? And so, why do you think Gerar took her? She must have been pretty. And he wanted her as a wife. She's 90 years old, 89, 90 years old, and God's preserved her. Anyways, and so, "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" This is a pagan king talking to God. Isn't that amazing? Verse 6, "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for she is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. That's an offer, I'm sure, that Abimelech didn't feel like he could refuse, huh? Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called up Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." All right, so we see this thing, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this chapter, but the first thing we see in this protection of God is Abraham's failure. And what I note in Abraham's failure is the fact that he repeated failure from the past. And I like, as I share this often, I like to look at the passages not just from the side of victory, but the side of failure, and put myself in those places. And I have to ask myself, how often is it that I repeat the same mistake? And it's usually more than twice. Isn't that awful? I mean, what do we tell our kids, right? It's okay to make a mistake. Just what? Just learn from it. And what do you want to learn from it? You don't want to repeat it. But how often is it, especially with sins that so easily what? Beset us. See, you know that, huh? How easily it is for us to do what? To fall back into something that we have learned in the past is like a viper and it bites. And yet we go when we play in the den of the viper again. And we wonder, why is it that we get bit all over again? Abraham, I would have thought, would have learned in Egypt. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, and I say way back, we're only in chapter 20, but this is, you know, 25 years later, right? Way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God made that promise to Abraham, and Abraham, or Avram at that point, right? And Avram goes down to the land of Egypt. Do you remember one of the things that I brought out at that point, what was so important about that moment? What had God promised Abraham? That he was going to have a child, and that in him all the nations of the world would be what? Blessed. So he was going to have this child. But what did he, in effect, start to do when he went to Egypt? Begin to sacrifice the plan of God. So I would think that when God delivered him from Egypt, that he would have what? Learned. He'd have figured it out. Now, what happened? Now, I know we didn't talk about this last week. We kind of went a little bit out of order and we came back and dealt with the Lot situation. But what happened right before, immediately before his encounter with Abimelech? He moves to Gerar. What happened immediately before he went to Gerar? Within the past year. No, that's 13 years before that. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. His encounter with God. He was there on the plains or at the trees of Mamre, remember? He was there at the tent. She's inside the tent. Yahweh comes to him in person and Yahweh says to him, at about this time next year. Has she had the baby yet? This is within the year. This is immediately following God coming to him. He meets God face to face. He talks to God about Sodom, you know, trying to deliver Sodom and Lot and all this kind of stuff, right? And then immediately after this, I don't know, I can't tell you if it's a month, 2 months, 3 months, but I can tell you it's within a year. I don't even know if she's pregnant yet. If it's within 3 months, look, he says, at this time next year, I'm going to come and Sarah's going to have a baby. So that could mean 12 months from now she'll have a baby. That means that 3 months from now she'll become what? Pregnant. And so if they go to Gerar within the first 3 months, what's at stake? Who's the father? Do you get it? Who's the father? They didn't do DNA testing back then. If Abimelech, seeing this, good-looking 90-year-old woman, or 89-year-old woman, whatever, it's mind-boggling to me. I mean, I think back then, you know, I know that Abraham lived 175 years old, I think it was, or whatever, you know, so this is just midlife for them, you know? And so, but still, amazing, just mind-boggling to me, you know, that you got an 89, 90-year-old, nothing personal to you ladies, and I know that we're all aging here a little bit, you know, my daughter, youngest daughter, loves to sit on my lap and point out the fact that I have some white hairs on my face. That's what I always. That's my response. Just some, huh? Good. I want to know, can you find any black hairs right now? You know? Oh yeah, there's still some of those. Okay, that's so nice of you. Anyways, so I think about it from my perspective. I think, you know, so I'm trying to make a whole lot about this, but I always do think this is kind of humorous at this moment, you know. But Abimelech takes Sarah with the intent of making her one of his wives. I mean, we are specifically told for a reason that he hasn't known her yet. He hasn't lain with her yet. There's a reason why we're told that. Does that make sense? And God has to once again, in his faithfulness, come to the deliverance of his own plan. God entrusts his plan to man. But we, being sinful creatures, struggling with the flesh within us, many times what? We mess it up. We blow it. And yet we think, we question God, because what's God thinking? What's God's plan all about? And God says, my plans, my thoughts, my strategies are far beyond your strategies. My ways are beyond your ways. And so sometimes we question God, but you know, it's really, we should be sitting there questioning ourselves. So many times, God's got something good going on. He's got a plan, and we kind of blow it. Well, as we're going to see, as we come to this situation with Hagar, the bondwoman and the free woman, and the analogy, the symbology that it is between the law and grace, God's got a good thing going on. But we tend to what? Doubt. Not just doubt. We go the other way. We tend to blow it. I mean, I don't know whether Abraham was doubting God at this point or what. He just forgot God, I think, really, in my mind. You know, he makes this commitment with his wife to call herself in other words, to sacrifice. You know, this is a way you can show your love for me, Sarah. You know, when we go into the land, you need to be willing to sacrifice yourself. You know, so that I don't die. You know, and I won't ask how many of you women would love to have your husband treat you that way, or ask, does your husband treat you that way? Well, that'll be another time. We'll open up marital counseling moments and, spots. If that's how your husband treats you, we'll try to talk about that. But clearly that goes against the Ephesians 5 thing where we're told the husbands love your wives, you know, as Christ also loved the church, and he what? Sacrificed himself for her. You know, this is kind of going opposite. Abraham's asking Sarah to do what? Sacrifice herself for him. And it's a cultural thing, I'm sure. But God, again, is faithful. God comes in, and look what God does in his faithfulness here. He enters, again, into the dream of a pagan ruler, a pagan king. Isn't this what he did with Pharaoh? He brought disease into Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh knew that it was because of Abraham, because of Sarah. And so Abimelech's in this dream, you know, and God comes to him in a dream and says, you know, you're a dead man because of this woman's wife. He says, wait a second. Because this, what did I say? This woman's wife. Shh. Because of this man's wife. And so Sorry, I got to do another pause here. Donald's help me out on this one in a moment. When he goes, he's thinking, "Oh, Bob, you're messing me up, and I got to edit this thing." Anyways, because of this man's wife, and so he says, "I'm gonna wipe you out. I'm gonna wipe out the entire nation." And Abimelech gets it, and he says, "Lord, I mean, it's the integrity of my heart. I mean, didn't this guy say she's my sister? In fact, didn't she say?" He's my brother. And so, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm always astounded by this as well. I don't think Abimelech's a believer by any stretch of imagination. But here's an unbeliever, if you would, who's able to cry out in the integrity of his heart, "I didn't do anything wrong." But here's what's pretty powerful about this. God says, "Yes, I know that you did this out of the integrity of your heart." You know? In other words, God is kind of like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "You know, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. Obey your father, mother, don't commit adultery, don't murder." And the rich young ruler says, "What? I did all these from the time I was born." You know, the grace of God is that Jesus didn't, you know, start to record, you know, everything that this guy had done wrong, you know, and he just let him go. He let him say it. And so I, you know, maybe I'm a little wrong here, but I kind of put a little sarcastic tone on God when God comes back to Abimelech and he says, "Yeah, I know it's the integrity of your heart that you did this thing." You know, one of these, yeah, you know, I prevented you. Do you get it? And that's why God said, "I prevented you. I stopped you from sinning against me. You out of your integrity, your heart, you did this. What a great guy you are, huh? Maybe you ought to be God and I ought to be the king of Gerar." You know? He says, "I'm the one who protected you. I prevented you from this. Now, give her back because her husband is a prophet. And ask him to pray for you." Now, this is really backwards, isn't it? Who, from the flesh side, from the pure flesh side, Who's in fault? Abraham is. And yet God's telling Abimelech to do what? Have Abraham pray for him. God has a special relationship with those who are called by his name and with whom he has a covenant with. Isn't it an awesome thing? But here's where we're going to get into the second side, and that is this provision of God and where all this is going to slide together, if you would. First of all, the provision of God in the birth of Isaac. God had said, "At this time next year, I will come back and Sarah will have a child." And God did exactly that. He caused a baby to be born of a, if you would, sorry ladies, an ancient woman. A woman who was 90 years old. Verse 1, chapter 21. "And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Even she understands that her womb, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, at this point was what? Was closed. She was barren. She was past childbearing age. And God did something that only he could do. And so God provided a child, not just for Abraham and Sarah and because of Abraham and Sarah, but God provided because of his own promise, because of his own faithfulness, because of his own covenant, God provided. The second thing we see is in this provision, in the rejection of Ishmael. Before we come to these points here, let's go to verse 8. It says, "So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now, that could have been around the age of 4, okay? Weaning is when they stop nursing. And back at that time, they would actually continue to nurse for many years, okay, for at least 4 years. Even though they were eating other foods, they would continue to have the milk. And so this is probably around the age of 4. Sarah saw, verse 9, "Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son, that is Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. And she said to herself, let me not see the death of my son, my boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice, and she wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, let's look at the rejection of Ishmael. And clearly, I copied my points here, and I forgot to change them. So ignore those two points in there, okay? Now, what happened in this provision of Ishmael, okay, in the rejection of Ishmael? Well, first of all, God had provided Isaac, right? And instantly there becomes a contention going on. Is this a new contention? No. How do we know? It began with Hagar. Potentially with Hagar, okay? Way back when Sarah wanted to get in the path of God, if you would, and said, clearly God has promised you, my husband, a son, but not necessarily did he say that it would be through me. So here is a plan. I think you need to take my bondwoman, Hagar, and have a child through her. Do you remember this? We skipped this part, right? And so Abraham doesn't consult God in this one. He does what? He accepts her wisdom, and he does it. He has a child. He has a son. The son they call Ishmael. Now, what do you think that Abraham and Sarah assumed when Hagar had a son at that time? They had a child, and the child was a son. What do you think they assumed? He was the child of promise. They must have assumed that they had the will of God all figured out. Make sense? We helped God out here, and it's all worked. Well, then all of a sudden, and this is powerful, and we skipped over this part, and we're bringing it in here. All of a sudden, though, from that moment, there began to be a what? A contention between Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah says to Abram, you know, don't you see all how she's treating me, right? And Abraham says to her, she's your servant. She's your bondwoman. She's your servant. Do with her as you would. So Sarah begins to what? Mistreat Hagar. And so Hagar does what? Hagar runs away. She runs into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, she meets the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, comes to her. And the angel of the Lord speaks to her and tells her to go back to Sarah and to submit unto Sarah. But he says to her, you are going to have a child, you're going to have a son, and you shall call him Ishmael. That's where the name comes from. So again, they go back, right? And at this point, must have clearly thought that this was going to be the child. I mean, God meets her, sends her back, gives the name. I mean, this is powerful, right? Abraham is attached to Ishmael. This isn't just the son of a servant. This is his son. The one that for at least 12 years he thought was what? The child of promise. Not until Yahweh comes and meets them there by Mamre does he even think that there's going to be another child? God says to him, remember in chapter 15, I'm going to give you one through Sarah. And then in chapter 18, he comes and he meets him and says, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. And so now all of a sudden we have this weaning, and apparently Ishmael does something to cause Sarah to believe that he is mocking Isaac. Did it happen? Didn't happen. It records in Scripture that he mocked and that Sarah saw it. But sometimes I wonder with the ill will that was going on there, that, you know, what was going on. And so Sarah then says, this guy got to go. Because Isaac is the child of promise, so Ishmael's got to go. Hagar and Ishmael got to go. And could you imagine, guys? This is your son. Now, I understand it was not your son the proper way, but it is your son. The one that for 12 years you believed was a child of promise. One whom you did what? You probably soaked your life into. And now your wife's telling you what? It's me or him. And you got to make a call. So what do we know at this point? Abraham clearly must have what? Cried out to the Lord. I think maybe he figured out the last time Sarah said to him that he should have cried out to the Lord, right? So this time he cries out to the Lord. And lo and behold, the Lord says what? Listen to her. Send the bondwoman away. But don't worry about it. I will what? I'm going to make a great nation of him. I'll take care of him. And so we see this provision here that God comes, and he's, in my mind, providing for Abraham at first, you know, in this whole thing, okay? But then when the bondwoman goes out, he provides for her and for Ishmael. Now, I didn't share this at the beginning. It's on the introductions of the notes, and I didn't state this. But do you understand that this moment has had an effect for thousands of years now? It is the descendants of Ishmael who are the thorn in the side of the descendants of Isaac. This is the cause. This is the very beginning of the Middle East crisis. I mean, there will be no peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ comes again and rules with a rod of iron. Why? Because the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac are always going to be at each other. Muslims, Islam, looks back to Ishmael as being the rightful heir of the covenant with Abraham. They claim Abraham as their father, just as the Jews do and just as we do. But we're all looking to different seeds. The Muslims look to Ishmael, the Jews look to Isaac, and we look to Jesus. Does that make sense? Who is of the line of Isaac? That's why we align ourselves to the Jews and to Israel and not to the Arabs, if you would, and to Islam. Does that make sense? And as I sang Ron Hamilton's song, you know, rejoice in the Lord, he knoweth the ends of each path that I take. There's no doubt in my mind that God knew thousands of years later what was going to be caused by Abraham and Sarah's decision to give him Hagar and then casting away the bondwoman. But what I want to talk about this morning, even more so, is God's provision in the proclamation of Sarah. In the proclamation of Sarah, we have this symbolism which we read earlier in Galatians chapter 4. Turn with me back to the Galatians then. And we're going to spend the rest of this time in Galatians 4 and 5. I know, this is a series on Genesis, and we're going to go to Galatians. But again, it is the foundation. God uses Genesis as the foundation for much of what we believe. And so we read about this symbolism that God has used. And so, beginning in verse 21, again, we see in verse chapter 4, it says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that is Hagar, the other by a free woman, that is Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that is Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman, that is Isaac, through promise. Which things are symbolic? These are symbolic. God allowed it to happen, and he knew that he was going to use it as symbolism. When he says that the one was of the law and the other was of grace, if you would, the one was of the flesh and one was of grace, what is he talking about? Well, again, what I said earlier, that Ishmael, if you would, was the picture of you and I trying to do something, get deliverance, our own way. Does that make sense? We hear the will of God and we put it into our own hands to accomplish the task. If you are seeking to keep the jots and tittles, if you would, of the law, in whom are you trusting for righteousness? Yourself. But Isaac was a child of promise. There was no way that Abraham and Sarah could ever have the child in their own strength. Does that make sense? Could never have happened. God asked them to do something, if you would, that they couldn't accomplish on their own. It was only by His making the way that it would ever occur. Does that make sense? And so, God says, eradicate Jesus from your brain for just a brief moment. Don't do it forever, just for a brief moment. Okay? If Jesus hadn't come, okay, what would you say is the standard of God for us to get to heaven? Perfection. That's exactly right. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Earlier in chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, only if your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees can you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Through Peter, he said, be ye holy, even as I am holy, saith the Lord. The standard for entrance into heaven, the being in the presence of God, is the holiness of God, is the righteousness of God, is the perfection of God. And so James says in chapter 2, verse 10, even if you keep the whole law, and yet you offended at one point, you are what? You're guilty of it all. Which means you're not what? Perfect. You're not fully righteous in and of yourself, which means you can't get in. When you get there, and Peter standing at the pearly gates, or an angel, or whoever, you know, it's like the entrance to the club or whatever you want to look at it as, you know, and he's carding everybody coming in, and he's looking at their outfits, you know, you walk in and you may be pretty good. You may be pretty righteous in and of yourself, and you're walking in this nice, you know, everybody else got this really muddy clothes and stuff, and, you know, they're turning them away like, you're gone, gone. And you got this white cloak on, you know, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. But as you walk up, that's exactly right. He looks, and there's this little spot right here. And he says, what? You ain't good enough. Goodbye. Now, I promise you, your cloak isn't that white. But sometimes we what? We like to picture ourselves as that, you know? We're the Pharisee saying, oh God, I'm glad I'm not like this sinner over here, and that I, you know, I fast, you know, and I pray twice a day and I do all these things. That's Hagar. That's us falling back into the works of flesh. Looking to attain our own righteousness by the works of the law. Do you get it? And so in this symbolism, Hagar is the bondwoman. She's under law. Sarah is the free woman under grace. Jesus Christ came that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the redemption, that we might have the promise that is apart from the law, that we can have the freedom that comes by the grace of God. That's Galatians, beginning of Galatians chapter 4. And so he brings it into this as we go on. So let's continue on. It says, verse 24, Galatians 4, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, it's Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in the bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who bear, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out. What does it mean to cast out? Get rid of the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are called to get rid of that mentality of bondage to the law. You can never, even after Jesus Christ, you can never merit or earn your own righteousness by the works of the law. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get it, you know, we come to the point of salvation and we understand. I mean, that's what brought me to salvation, was Romans chapter 2 and such, where I realized if I couldn't live to the standards of God, if I could not live to my own standards, there's no way I could ever live to the standards of God. And so I was, at that moment, my heart was going to burst. I was going to hell and knew I was going to, you know, if I died, I was going to hell and I needed to cry out, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. I realized my own righteousness was never going to get me there. My own righteousness, I couldn't stand and look in the mirror at myself. How could I ever stand in the presence of God and look Him in the face? It wasn't going to happen. But sometimes it seems like after we get saved, we, like these foolish Galatians, tend to want to do what? Go back to the law. We want to try to justify ourselves by the works of the law. We want to see ourselves as Pharisees, as righteous, as flowing robes. And we are so beautiful in the sight of God, not like these other contaminated individuals. And we have to remember, we're not. And so we've got to be careful that we, like the foolish Galatians, don't tend to go back. And understand that these foolish Galatians he's talking to are not Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. Because they were doing what? They were circumcising themselves. If they were Jewish, they would have already been what? Circumcised. So these were Gentiles, they're like you and me, okay, who got saved, and after the fact, they're walking away from grace. They think that they can merit God's favor by keeping the works of the law. Now, I think the law is precious, and it's there for a reason. But if you're seeking to go by the works of the law in order to merit God's favor, you're really in bondage. Does it make sense? I'm not saying that the law has been destroyed and the law is no good and we ignore the law, flaunt the law, you know, so that sin may abound and grace may abound. That's Romans 5, Romans 6. God forbid. May it never be so. That's not the purpose. But it's my mindset. Again, it's changing the way I think. Now, in the new covenant, the law is written in my heart and in my mind. I don't seek to do the law in order to attain God's favor. To merit better righteousness. But rather, it's because I love Him and I want to please Him. Do you understand? And so therefore, as I live in a way that I can please my Father. Not that because I'm trying to earn His favor and I'm in fear. Are we tracking here? Now, the symbolism. The next part, the significance, is so key here then. Because now we're going to get into the significance then. Verse 1. Where we read in chapter 5, says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast. Stand fast. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So, what's he saying? The minute you turn around and say you're going to start keeping the law to make yourself righteous, now what do you got to do? Keep the whole thing. You better know it inside and out. But again, we're told from James chapter 2, you can't do it because you offend one, you've done it all. So he says, but if you're going to do it, you better become that Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm not mocking them, but that's the problem with Seventh-day Adventists. That's the problem with many Messianic believers who've begun to place themselves back under the law, and they think that by keeping the law, they can merit righteousness. It has nothing to do with the law. Does it make sense? And we had a guy years ago who wanted to use the previous church I pastored. He wanted to use the facility so they can have Messianic worship services on Friday night. Now, I love Messianic worship services. I used to attend them a lot. Not say a lot, but a few times. But I really enjoyed it. There was one in town that was that had it right. Okay, they focused too much on law at times, but they weren't putting themselves back under it. But most of them tend to do that, and this one that I attended eventually did that. Because you start to focus on it too much, you put yourself under. Well, this man came and he wanted to use the facility to use. But since I know then what happens theologically, I asked the question. I asked him. So you guys want to attend here on the beginning of Shabbat to worship Yahweh? Yes, we do. That's great. Okay, wonderful. Now they don't like me using the name Yahweh either, because they, if you ever see Messianics, they like to do G-D, like that's honoring to God to leave the part of his name out. I mean, it's like saying B-B and me feeling like I'm honored because he didn't spell my name out of the way. Anyways, whatever. Sorry, those are just little asides there. And so I asked the question, and that is, well, clearly we worship on Sunday. What effect do you think that has when I die? You know, am I saved or not? You know what his response was? I think God will give you a chance to repent at his judgment seat. So what's he saying? If you don't worship on the Shabbat, if you don't worship on Sabbath, you're not what? You're not saved. You can't be saved. They placed themselves back into the law. Now, I went to the book of Colossians, and I to show them the writings there where it says that we're not to be judged in Romans 14. We're not to be judged according to the day that we worship, according to Sabbath day or new moon festivals or whatever. And you know what his response was? I hate Paul! He hates Paul. I wish Paul had never been born! Oh, that false, false doctrine. Do you get it? Now this guy was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile who went toward Messianic worship and fell into obeying the law. But the minute you go there and you begin to get your own righteousness from the law, you have to reject the new covenant. Have to reject the new covenant. Because the new covenant is all about grace, not about works of the flesh. Do you get it? I mean, we're talking about gnashing of teeth at Paul. At that moment, the interview was over, and I said, clearly, you know, I believe that you are a false prophet, and I don't think we want to allow you all to meet here. Sadly, many Messianics, just so you know, just finished it out too, also reject the deity of Jesus Christ. They wind up not believing in the triunity of God anymore, and they believe that Jesus is just a created being. It's a sad thing. So be careful. When, you know, I love Messianic worship. I love, you know, we sing the Jewish songs and stuff like that. And you know so much that how much I believe in the culture of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and understanding it so we can understand the New Covenant. I mean, I so much love that Jewish heritage, okay? But be careful. Be careful of the balance of going to the next step of what these foolish Galatians did. They went the next step and they sought to place themselves under the law, and they were seeking to attain a righteousness that they can never attain in and of themselves. Significance of it then. First of all, the prophet of liberty. The prophet of liberty. Paul says, listen, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, because you are now of the free woman, you are not under bondage to the law anymore. You have freedom. You have liberty. And so he says, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly await the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that even those who trouble you were themselves cut off. They would cut themselves off. And so this prophet then that we have of liberty is, I am no longer in bondage. I can live, if you would, help me. Stay with me for a moment here. I can live however I want to what? Live. I can live however I want to live. Now, just accept that for a moment and hang with me, okay? Because what happens is Paul spoke that way and people didn't listen to the rest of it and they got really offended saying, you know, that's when they said, so I continue to sin that grace may abound, and that's not ultimately what I'm saying, okay? But what I'm saying is that the first mindset I have to have is I cannot look to the law, okay, to give me righteousness. I have this profit in liberty. Well, what's, though, the purpose of this liberty? And this is where I've got to hold my horses when I say that I don't have to worry about the law. I can do whatever I want to, right? Because verse 13 now, where he goes on, says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the what? Flesh. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So, the purpose of liberty, God has come, Jesus Christ, and he came to redeem me. I'm no longer under the bondwoman. I'm under the free woman. I'm no longer under the law. I'm not hemmed by the law. I'm not in bondage to the law. I have freedom. I have liberty. I don't have to worry about the law. I don't have to worry about becoming contaminated by the law, becoming unclean because of the law. Why? So I can serve others. So I can serve you. Not so I can do what I want to do. It's not so I can go out and carouse and not worry about the fact that I'm not going to go to hell, but I'm going to go to heaven because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. I don't have a free ride. That's how too many people in the church look at it. It's called Christian liberty. And I like to come back and say, Christian liberty, read what Christian liberty is all about. Christian liberty is not serving yourself, it's serving others. The greatest illustration is the Good Samaritan. Some of you have heard me share this before. Again, you've got to understand the Jewish concept, what's going on behind the scenes. Jesus said there was a Jew who went down from Jerusalem, he's heading to Jericho, he's a businessman. He gets waylaid, he gets beat up, and he's left for dead. The first one who comes past him, coming up from Jericho, is the priest. He's on his way to Jerusalem so he can serve God. Well, he's going to serve God, which means he can't become unclean. He sees the Jewish man, his own brother, if you would, use this spiritual analogy. He has his brother. His brother is there. Spiritual brother is there dying. But he cannot touch him because of the law. Do you understand? He's in bondage to the law. He's part of the bondwoman. He's under the law. He can't touch this guy because if he touches this guy, he becomes unclean. He can't serve God. He skirts out around him and he moves on. The next guy's a Levite. Same thing happens. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to serve God. If he touches this guy, he potentially becomes unclean. He can't touch the unclean guy because he doesn't want to become unclean because he wants to go serve God because he's under the law. The next person who comes is a Samaritan. What do we know about the Samaritan? He's not under the law. And he goes and he sees not a brother, he sees an enemy. Do you get it? The Jews hated the Samaritans. He sees an enemy who's left for dead. But he's not under the law. He's not in bondage. He's not worried about if he touches this guy, he's going to become unclean. And so what does he do? He ministers to him. Listen, folks. There are a lot of unclean people in this world who need us to touch them. Do you know what happened when Jesus touched an unclean leper? The leper became clean. Do you know whose righteousness you stand before God in? Not your own. If it was your own righteousness, do you know what would happen if you touched the unclean person? You'd become unclean. But do you know what happens when you're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and you touch an unclean person? They become clean. Now, I'm not going mystical here, because you physically touch somebody, your salvation imparts to them, but usually that's exactly what happens. When you, who know Jesus Christ, are willing to stoop and help somebody else who is unworthy of your help, and I don't mean that as boast yourself up, but you know what I'm talking about, okay? In their mind, they understand. Eventually what happens? That person usually comes to Jesus Christ. And the testimony they usually have is, I remember when so-and-so ministered to me. I was unlovely, and they ministered to me. Jesus Christ came so you could be of the free woman, not under bondage to the law, so that you may touch those who are unclean according to the law, if you would, so that they would have the rejoicing as well of being freed from the law. So what's the path of this liberty then? How do I walk this path of liberty? Well, it's the rest of the chapter, and we don't have time to get into it, but just verse 16, it tells us, this I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should walk, what? In the Spirit, and not according to the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. These things are contrary to one another. And so you have, and I, have to make a purposeful decision that I want to walk, you want to walk, according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That you're desiring your righteousness and to live in the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given to you. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, wherefore, brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you enter into the new covenant, that you're no longer under the old covenant, under the law, and if you haven't entered into the new covenant, you're still under the old covenant. I don't care whether you're a Jew or not a Jew. You're under the covenant, which means you're according to your own righteousness. And so if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment according to your own works. And we're told in the book of Revelation that there are the book of works that are going to be on the side of the great white throne, but no man, according to his works, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only if your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if you haven't entered into the new covenant, if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are going to be tried according to your works under the law. That's just a fact. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are not under the law anymore. But the law is now written in your heart and in your mind. God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He places in you what He wants you to do. And you know what you're responsible then to? To obey God. There are sometimes I look at some people and they make decisions that I shake my head on. And I'm not being judgmental. I just don't understand it. Does that make sense? It's not the decision I would have made. But you know what my response is? I know they love God. I know they desire His will. So clearly God must be what? Doing something in their life that He's not doing in my life. And He's calling them to make a decision that He's not calling me to make. So even though from my perspective I don't understand the decision and I think the decision is kind of weird, don't you think a lot of people thought that about Abram when he left the land of Ur? Does that make sense? You are responsible to follow the will of God in your life. That's what you're responsible for. Seek to be holy? Yes. Seek to be perfect? Yes. But not as a matter of attaining your own righteousness. But just out of love. Because you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're just looking to pleasing Him and serving Him and loving Him. So, have you accepted the free gift offered by Christ? Are you here today, you're still under the bondwoman? Or are you under the free woman? As the seed of Abraham, coming by faith, not by works, Christ has died for us that we might be redeemed from the law. How have you viewed the liberty that Christ has given us? Have you viewed that liberty as an occasion for your own flesh? That you can do what you want to do because you're saved? Yeah, once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter. I'm saved. I don't care whether I get in the peanut heavens of God's arena or whether I get to sit in a box seat. Doesn't really matter. That's not true salvation, y'all. That is not being delivered from yourself. Are you using your freedom to serve you or to serve others? Are you walking in your flesh or in the Spirit? And finally, Is there a need for repentance in your life to change the way you think? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. Lord, you truly desire us to have that intimacy of a relationship with you. I don't understand, Lord, your ways all the time, but I am grateful that your ways are beyond my ways and your thoughts beyond my thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us today to be truly of the free woman, that we would have accepted what you have done for us on the cross. God, I pray that we would also then walk in that way as well, that we'd walk in the Spirit and not in the lust of our flesh. That we would not be as Abraham and Sarah, seeking to take things in our own hands, but Lord, that we would trust in the promise that you have made for us. Lord, you are the one who will continue to do the good work in us. You've said that he who began the good work in us will continue to perform it to the day of Christ. Lord, I praise you and I thank you that you are performing a work in me. And as I look back over the 20 years to see how you have drawn the dross out of me and how you have cleared it off. And Lord, I look forward not to me having more dross being revealed to me, but I'm looking forward to that dross being removed. And I'm looking forward to 20 years from now being able to look back and seeing how much more you have done in my life. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, we would be willing servants. In Jesus' name, amen.